Our Father, now we open your word and we ask that you speak to us from it. It is a light to us. It is life for us. We ask that the Spirit of God that inspired it will also illumine it to our minds today. For those that are here and listening to it, give them attentive hearts. For the one who is preaching it, first of all, forgive him his sins and help him that he will preach the word accurately. For it is in the name of Christ that we pray this. Amen. Thank you and be seated. And as you are, please turn with us to the book of 1 Timothy chapter 5. 1 Timothy chapter 5. We have a number of visitors today, and we're glad that you are here. Just a quick word. We preach sequentially 95% of the time through books of the Bible. That's how the Bible was written, and so that's how we think that it is best preached. And we have been working our way through this wonderful book of 1 Timothy. And today we come to chapter 5, and let's read our text, which starts in verse 17. Let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching. For the scripture says, you shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain, and the laborer deserves his wages. Do not admit a charge against an elder except on the evidence of two or three witnesses. As for those who persist in sin, rebuke them in the presence of all so that the rest may stand in fear. In the presence of God and of Christ Jesus and of the elect angels, I charge you, keep these rules without prejudging. Do nothing from partiality. Do not be hasty in the laying on of hands, nor take part in the sins of others. Keep yourselves pure. No longer drink only water, but use a little wine for the sake of your stomach and your frequent ailments. The sins of some men are conspicuous, going before them to judgment, but the sins of others appear later. So also good works are conspicuous, and even those that are not cannot remain hidden. So at first blush, this seems like a strange place to once again address the matter of elders in the church. Just a reminder that the word elder is synonymous with the word pastor and with the word overseer. So there are three separate words that are used in the New Testament, all speaking of the same office. We have two offices in the church. We have the pastors, elders, the overseers, and we have the deacons. Today, we're going to be sharing with you the Lord's table. We will have the officers standing up in front of you. You will come and receive the elements at the end of the service from their hands. You will hear them say to you, this is the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ shed for you. This is his body broken for you. These are the elders of the church that are representing Christ to you. So this seems like a strange place for him to talk about elders again, given the fact that they have already played a very prominent place in this particular letter. For instance, in chapter 1, verses 3 through 7, some elders had fancied themselves experts in the Mosaic law, teaching what Paul called different doctrine. Paul, having grown up as a Pharisee, knew the law, and he knew it inside and outside, and he knew when somebody could handle it and when somebody couldn't handle it. And he said that there are certain elders that are in the church at Ephesus that Timothy is now overseeing. And he says to them, these men fancy themselves as experts in the law, but they don't know what they're talking about. They promoted speculations rather than the stewardship with which they had been entrusted. Since you're here in chapter 5, just look at chapter 4, verse 1, and you get some sense of the false teaching. Now, the Spirit expressly says that in the later times, some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons. So these guys are teaching things that Paul says has their origin not in the Holy Spirit, but in the unholy spirits of this world, through the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared. They don't even feel bad about their teaching anymore. They are forbidding marriage, and requiring abstinence from foods that God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. For everything created by God is good. Nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving, for it's made holy by the word of God and prayer. Some of these men evidently were very angry men, engaging in regular quarreling with members of the congregation. Chapter 2, verse 8. I desire then that in every place the men, that is the elders, should pray, lifting holy hands without anger or quarreling. Paul, in chapter 3, verses 1 through 7, lays down the qualifications for these elders. As you're choosing them, he says, these are the things that you should be looking for. These are the kinds of pastors that should be leading the congregation. And a healthy church doesn't pick leadership based upon personality, based upon leadership qualities, based upon experience, or the fact that nobody else will do the job. There are qualifications that must be met, and he lays them down. So now in chapter 5, after having talked at length about widows in the church, he turns and talks about elders again. And as I say, it just seems like a strange place to begin to talk about elders again, but there is a reason for it. There are two problem children in the church, two groups of people that are creating problems. And he's just addressed some of them. They are the younger widows in the church. We talked about this extensively last week. I won't rehash it except to say that it is these young widows who, having lost their husbands, pledged themselves to the church, receive financial support from the church, then walk away from the faith in large part because, I think, of the influence of these false elders. Turn a couple of pages to the right to 2 Timothy chapter 3. I said this last week, I've said it several times, let me just underline it again. Paul says in verse 1, understand this, that in the last days, and keep in mind the last days is the entire period between the ascension of Christ and his return, so we've been living in the last days for 2,000 years. In these last days there will come times of difficulty. People will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having the appearance of godliness but denying its power. Now, he could be talking generally about all kinds of people, but it is clear from the context that he is really focusing in on elders in the church who shouldn't be elders, but they are. And they're characterized by all of these things. And then notice what he says. Avoid such people, verse 6, for among them are those who creep into households like young widows, capture weak women, burdened with sins, and led astray by various passions. That's the kind of descriptions that he was using of the young widows back in chapter 5 that we looked at last week. So these are the two problem children in the church. There are elders in the church, pastors who should not be pastors. They're no more qualified to be pastors than the man on the moon. But they are. And they are using their position as a means of gain. Financially, as we're going to see later in chapter 5, they're going to think that godliness is a means of gain. You can get wealthy by being a pastor, by being an elder, especially if you take advantage of your position with these younger women in the church. So this is a problem. And Paul is now going to address it. He's going to say that there are two types of elders. There are those who do their work well, and it is work. He calls it labor. They're going to do it well, and this is how the church should respond to them. And then there are elders who are going to sin and sin egregiously, and this is how you address the sin. I wish I could tell you this is all theoretical, that it only happened in the first century and only among the Ephesians. But we have people today in this place who have recently, in the last few years, gone through what we are reading in this section of Scripture. Men who who occupied positions of authority within the church, offices within the church, and who abused those offices terribly. It's happened over and over and over again throughout church history. And this passage in front of us addresses it. So in verses 17 and 18, he's going to talk about the rulers who do their work well and how the church should respond. And then in verses 19 through 25, he's going to talk about these that are sinning against others within the congregation. What do you do about that? He answers that question for us today. Let's start with verses 17 and 18 and talk about the elders who are really doing a great job. He says, "Let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching." Okay, let's just stop there for a moment and notice, here's how he describes the work of the elder. First of all, it is work. He says they are laboring in preaching and teaching and overseeing. They rule. You see that? They are supposed to rule the church. That is, they direct the affairs of the church. They are overseers. They are stewards. They are administrators. They are managers. They rule the way Christ rules the church, lovingly, tenderly, with patience, trying to always look out for the welfare of the sheep. If they do that and they do that well, they are worthy of double honor. That's what Paul says here. So you've got two major correctives that need to take place in the church today, as I see it. First of all, you have elders who are regarded by the church as mere employees of the church. They're paid by the church to do the work of the ministry. That's not how the New Testament presents it. They are not employees of the church as it is. They are administrators, overseers, pastors, shepherds that rule over the congregation, helping the congregation itself learn what it means to do ministry. You don't hire pastors to do what you don't want to do. You submit yourself to the authority of good pastors. We'll talk about the bad ones in a minute. In order that they may train you through the ministry of the word to do the work of the ministry, Ephesians chapter 4. Okay? So you're supposed to be doing the work of the ministry. Now we are too. But if you think of the pastorate as somebody that you hire to do what you don't want to do, you've missed the point of the way in which the body is supposed to work together. So they administer it, they rule it. Secondly, they teach and preach. By the way, what's the difference between teaching and preaching? It's not the volume. Right? I don't really know that there are clear distinctions between these two words, but there is some distinction in Paul's mind. That's why he uses both of them. But both of them reflect what is called the ministry of the word. That this is the main responsibility of the pastors. In Acts chapter 6, when you have widows that are being neglected from the daily distribution, the apostles say to the church, find deacons who can take care of the widows so that we are not distracted from the main responsibility we have, which is the ministry of prayer and the ministry of the word. That's what we have to give ourselves to. That's what will make this body a healthy congregation, is if the word saturates this place. And he says, verse 4, do this well. Now, if you find a pastor that is doing these things well, what is your responsibility to them? Well, first of all, he says, give them double honor. Now, what he means by this is that you give them the honor of your respect. I am blessed all the time to receive emails and text that say, just wanted to tell you how much I've been blessed by the sermon or the Sunday school lesson or whatever it happens to be. And I am so grateful to be the receiving end of those kinds of acts of honor and respect. That's what you should do. When you see Jeremy, when you see Matt working hard and serving you and leading you and instructing you, please make sure that you say to them, thank you for the work that you are doing. That's the first honor that he's talking about. The second honor, or what the double honor is the honorarium, the financial support. He says, if at all possible, support your elders, but especially make sure that you are financially supporting those who labor in teaching. This is what Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 14. The Lord commanded that those who proclaim the gospel should get their living by the gospel. Give them your financial support. Make sure those who are laboring in the word receive financial support. Now, look at what he does in verse 18. Okay, I want you to see this. This is both interesting and it's important. For the scripture says, verse 18, you shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain, and the laborer deserves his wages. Now, let me tell you the interesting part first. When he quotes these verses, he is quoting from Deuteronomy chapter 25, you shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain. And then he is quoting Luke chapter 10, the laborer deserves his wages. Now, here's the interesting part. There are only two times in the New Testament where Paul directly quotes the Lord Jesus. Only two. This is one of them. The other one is found in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, where Paul is talking about the Lord's table. And he says, I'm going to tell you what I received from the Lord, that on the night that he was betrayed, he took bread and he blessed it and he said, take, eat. This is my body for you. Do this in remembrance of me. That passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, this passage in 1 Timothy chapter 5 are the only two places in Paul's writings where he directly quotes Jesus. And guess what? This is the interesting part. Both quotations come from the Gospel of Luke. Matthew and Mark have variations of these verses, but he's quoting directly from Luke's gospel. Now, that isn't surprising considering the fact that Luke was one of his close associates. So I kind of like to think about it this way. After a long, hard day of making tents and evangelizing in the synagogue and then getting kicked out of the synagogue and going to the marketplace and then getting yelled at the marketplace, Paul and Timothy and Titus and Luke all come back to their home and they sit down and Luke is over there at a table and he's got a bunch of scrolls laid out on the table, and he's writing. And Paul says, Luke, when are you going to finish that book? And Luke says, Lord willing, maybe soon. And Paul says, read that passage again to me of when Jesus was on the mount preaching. And Luke says, Paul, I'm never going to get finished with this book if I have to keep reading these passages over to you again. Now, is that really what happened? I have no idea. But I'd like to think that that was what was happening. Regardless, Paul knows Luke's gospel. That's the interesting part. Here's the important part. What are the first four words in verse 18? For the scripture says. And then he quotes Moses and Jesus. Deuteronomy 25 and Luke chapter 10, and calls both of them scripture. This early in church history, it is clear that the writing of the apostles and the close associates of the apostle, like Luke, are being regarded as holy scripture on the same level as what we call the Old Testament. This is why you should trust it. Because Paul trusted it, and Jesus trusted it, and the church has trusted it ever since. So, the responsibility of the church then is to honor with praise and respect, and then turn around also at the same time and honor with financial support. That's the double honor that you are to give those who labor well. But what about those who don't labor well? What about the ones who are sinning against other members of the congregation? He's going to say three things about this. What do you do with elders who are accused of wrongdoing inside the church? So verse 19, he's going to talk about handling the charges. In verses 20 to 21, he's going to talk about handling the discipline of these sinning elders. And number three, he's going to talk about handling their replacements in verses 22 through 25. So what happens? When someone in the church comes to a group of elders and says to them, that particular pastor is sinning and sinning grievously. How is that handled? Well, here's how you handle the charges. Verse 19. Do not admit a charge against an elder except on the evidence of two or three witnesses. Now, pastors can sin. Let me correct that. Pastors do sin. Not can sin. They do sin. But sometimes the sin is particularly egregious, and sometimes it rises to the level where it is threatening the unity of the church. What do you do in a situation like that? Well, Paul says there should be charges that are brought. But if those charges are to be brought against that pastor, it has to be more than just the word of the person who has been violated or sinned against. There have to be more than one witness to this particular sin. You have to establish this witness based on two or three witnesses. Now, this is a biblical principle. In the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 17, and also in chapter 19, God established this as part of the Mosaic law. Jesus, in this very famous passage in Matthew chapter 18, where he's talking about church discipline, says exactly the same thing. Here's what he says in chapter 18, verse 16 of Matthew. Take one or two others along with you. So a brother has sinned against you. You've gone to him. You've said, listen, you defrauded me out of money. You lied about me to somebody else. You're gossiping. Whatever it happens to be, if that person has sinned against you, Jesus says, go to them one-on-one and try to resolve the issue just between the two of you. And if the issue is resolved, it doesn't have to go any further. In fact, it shouldn't go any further. If they've asked your forgiveness and you have granted them forgiveness, there is no reason for anybody else to ever know about that, including your spouse, by the way. But let's say that they don't repent of their sin and acknowledge that what they have done is wrong and seek your forgiveness. What do? Jesus says in verse 16, take one or two others along with you. Notice that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. Okay? So this is what the Lord says. Paul, by the way, says the same thing to the Corinthian church. If they're not going to straighten up and fly right, he's showing up, and he says in no uncertain terms, you're not going to like me when I have to come the third time. It's kind of like the dad saying, boy, when I get home, you and I are going to have a conversation, and you're not going to like the conversation. That's what Paul is saying to the Corinthian church. And he says, this is the third time I am coming to you. Every charge must be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. So if you're going to bring a charge against an elder, and if the other elders and the church are going to receive that charge and acknowledge it, it has to be established by more than just one person. It has to be established by at least two or three people. Now, let me just say something. We live in a fallen world. And in a fallen world, it is impossible to safeguard every possible situation and sin. In the United States, we have a very important principle. And the principle is that you are innocent, presumed innocent, not innocent, but you are presumed innocent, until it is proven that you are guilty. It's a really important principle. But that means that sometimes it is a he said situation, and people that are really treated badly get no justice because there were no witnesses to the party. It's a shame. It is. And Paul kind of bolsters that notion when he says in verse 21, in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus and of the elect angels, I charge you to keep these rules without prejudging. doing nothing from partiality. Now, let's just talk about this in real terms. There's a youth director who abuses a child in his youth group. And there are no witnesses to what happened. As a church, you have a man who has sinned greatly, and you have a, let's say, a young lady who has been sinned against greatly. And charges are brought to the elders. In a situation like that, you have to try to get to the proof. What really happened? Are there witnesses to this? You don't want to say to the young lady, we don't believe you. And you don't want to say to the pastor, we don't believe you. You want to go into this, he says, without prejudging and without partiality. But it can seem cruel to the victim, if the victim is real. It can seem unfair. Why don't you believe me? And yet, that's what the Lord says has to happen. Hopefully, in a situation like that, repentance is really done, and there are witnesses to it, and the church can come to great resolution. But the fact of the matter is, just like in this country, there are injustices that go and get shoved under the legal system, and there aren't witnesses to it, and people do not get their day in court. So it can happen in churches as well. And this is where Christians have to go. There is a witness to every injustice and every crime. And even if I cannot prove that I have been on the receiving end of that kind of sin, there is a God who knows it. And in the final day, he will bring about justice. I just say that to say, in most cases, you will be able to see who is guilty and who is innocent, if the charges are real or not. But Paul says, go about it in a biblical fashion and in a biblical way. And if you are on the receiving end of sin, and there are no witnesses to it, and it cannot be proved, there is one who sees. He knows. Trust him. Trust him to do what is right in time. Handling discipline. What happens when this erring elder is caught in sin, and it becomes clear that, in fact, he is in the wrong? Well, verse 20 says, if you are persisting in the sin, rebuke them in the presence of all, in order that the rest may stand in fear. Don't sweep it under the rug. Don't say, you know, if this becomes public, it is just going to pull the church apart. So we've got to just ignore it. We've got to pretend that it didn't happen. If the sin is there, and if the person is persisting in the sin and refuses to repent of that sin, it has to be brought before the congregation, and this elder has to be brought up on charges. Otherwise, it sends a signal to the rest of the congregation that your sin doesn't matter before God. That you can do whatever you want to. He says you can't. You are to do this and rebuke them in the presence of all so that the rest may stand in fear. In the presence of God and of Christ Jesus and of the elect angels, heaven's watching. That's what he's saying. Heaven is watching the way you do this. I charge you to keep these rules without prejudging. Do nothing from partiality. Well, what happens if you set them aside? Now you have to replace them. Well, in verses 22 through 25, he tells us how to go about it. First of all, he says, don't be hasty. Don't be too quick to lay on hands. Be slow about this. Why? Because as he says in verse 24, the sins of some men are conspicuous. I mean, you know it, you see it, and you're not going to choose those men to be the replacement elders. But some are not. They appear later. And no matter how hard you try to make sure that these replacement elders are the kinds of men that aren't going to fall into those same kinds of sins, you cannot with 100% assurance make those choices. In time, If they're not the right person, it's going to become apparent to the church. So don't be too quick. You know, I think that the apostles, you know, it's always dangerous when you start second-guessing the apostles. But I can't think the apostles maybe were too quick in their choice of Matthias to replace Judas. You know, they were casting lots to do it there in early part of Acts. I think they were too quick. And Paul's saying to Timothy, yeah, don't be too quick. Tell the church not to be too quick. Take your time making sure that the men that you're choosing for this position should be in that position. Here's the second thing that he says. Don't get caught up in the sins of others, but keep yourselves pure, right? Do not take part in the sins of others, keeping yourself pure. And then we have this little parenthesis that seems so strange here. No longer drink only water. Now, why would Timothy only be drinking water? Because the false teachers were teaching a certain kind of asceticism. This phrase is used elsewhere in Greek literature, not just in the Bible, but elsewhere in Greek literature to speak of abstinence from any kind of alcohol. And Timothy's stomach is a mess, probably because of all the problems that are in the church at Ephesus that he's been trying to correct. I mean, this is the same guy, by the way, that Paul sent to the Corinthians. And you know what a mess that church was, right? And he's not sleeping well. And his stomach is a mess. And he has been caught up in the teaching of the false teachers who in chapter 4 said abstain from all kinds of foods, including probably wine. And Paul says stop participating in their sins. And go ahead and drink a little wine. Your stomach needs it. It's a mess right now. The sins of others, some are going to be conspicuous. Sins of others appear later. And then he adds this last note. And it's typical Paul. Having said a lot of negative things, he now ends positively. And he says in verse 25, so also good works are conspicuous. So these are the kinds of men that you choose. Men that have already proven themselves through their good works. And even when you can't always see their good works, they stay hidden for a while, in time they will appear. They will show themselves. So here's the takeaway for a cross point. And I know that there are people here who have had to live the awful reality of church splits. You have gone through periods in churches where men in leadership have abused their position badly. And they have fallen. And this is probably a painful passage of Scripture for you to relive. This is preventative medicine for us. Fortunately, thankfully, to the Lord, we have not had to go through these things. But it's sometimes important to take medicine to get rid of the disease, and sometimes it's important to head it off. So this is what it's doing for us as a church, and I speak as a pastor, okay? When you have pastors that are doing their job well, make sure they know it, that you see it, and take care of them financially. I know that sounds self-serving. I don't even like to say it. But it's what Paul says. This is God's word. So I can't be faithful to it without telling you that, okay? None of us are getting rich here at Cross Point, I assure you that. If the time comes when any of us sin in a public, egregious way against other people in this congregation, here's the pattern. Paul's told us how we're supposed to handle it. Let's all together commit ourselves to a healthy congregation. We'll let the Lord determine our size. We're pursuing health. And healthy congregations have healthy leadership. And can I ask you to pray for those of us who are in these positions of leadership, because while you can't see it, there is a bullseye painted on our back. And there is an enemy who would love to do nothing than disrupt the peace and purity of the church by leading us into grievous sin. And we don't want to sin against you. We don't want to abuse our positions. And we need your help. Pray. Take us before the throne of grace. And ask the Lord to protect the elders and the deacons of this church, so that we'll look back years from now and say, I remember when we talked about this, but praise the Lord, we've never had to do it. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Our Father, we live in a fallen world and we are sinners. We see it in ourselves every day. We have a heart that is prone to wander, to drift, to leave the God we love. Power can be intoxicating. Leadership can become self-serving. And Father, we have in the Lord Jesus Christ an example of a good shepherd who uses his leadership to give himself for the life of his sheep. I pray as one of the shepherds of this congregation, not only for myself, but also for Jeremy and for Matt. I pray for the deacons, that you will enable us by your grace to be protected against those great temptations. Father, bless and benefit your church. Cause us to be healthy. Cause us to live transparently with one another. To be quick to confess our sins. To be quick to forgive others' sins. And to walk in honesty and integrity before one another. Protect us from the wiles of the evil one. Help us to be wise in the way in which we live in this world. For we pray this in the name of Jesus Christ, our Savior and our Lord. Amen.